Amen. Amen. I'd like to look at this statement or phrase in verse 11. It says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness." The good pleasure of his goodness. I'd like to speak then in this statement in verse 11. The good pleasure of his goodness. And if we were to give it a title or a subject, I'd like to speak on the happiness of God. Two great doctrines or teachings are at hand when we read this verse in a statement. There's God's abundant goodness and the design or intent of God's pleasure. These are being presented as the disposition, the attitude of God toward us, his people. In the context of his second coming, of course we have it here in verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. In the context of his second coming, we have God's plan for us and how he works out this plan and how he feels toward us as he works out this plan. We can so easily and quickly forget the grace of God to his people. Not only how he acts toward us, but also how God feels toward us, his people. In the midst of this life, which is tough and disappointing at times, we get focused upon the sadness and misery that it produces. We think so much about other men, about other women, about our troubles, about their troubles. The joys of this life, on the other hand, can also take up so much of our attention. And so we get caught up in the enjoyments of this life, or we get down under the disappointments of this life. This is the way life can treat us and have us many points in our Christian walk. Therefore, looking around us, there is a barrage of distractions to take our mind off the Lord and place our thoughts upon other things. And it certainly can not only happen when we're out in the world and going about our business, but it can happen in the house of God, these distractions. But I would like to challenge you personally about your view of God's disposition, of God's attitude, of God's intent towards you. How does God feel about his people? There are two awesome perspectives of God's grace here. There is the well where the water is stored, and then there is the retrieving of that water, isn't there? Likewise, there is God's goodness and also God's good pleasure, God's desire to extend this goodness to our benefit and blessing. The well is no good full of water without a way to get that and to have it applied to ourselves to get use of it. But it is God's good pleasure to extend this goodness to our benefit and blessings, whatever our circumstances, whatever our current circumstances, whatever our present experience, to get into our view. This twofold perspective of God will transform us afresh, even as believers. To see God and the good pleasure of his goodness is the desire of this message this morning. And I'd like to leave, therefore, two simple points before you. And the first one is this: God is infinitely good. He is infinitely good. We read here in this verse of God's goodness, don't we? The good pleasure of his or God's goodness. We should understand what this word is and what it is trying to tell us or what it's trying to convey to us about God. The word is from the Greek agathos and simply means to be good or to be kind. This is not being nice. There is a being nice, isn't there? Sometimes we can be nice and not really be nice at all. It's not a putting on of a good show. Very often we can put on a good display of things when the reality is not the case at all. It's not what it's talking about. Goodness, in my opinion, is almost completely lost as a concept today, and even lost in the church as what it really is. But I'd like to raise a biblical complaint over the use of the term and the idea good. Here, good is ascribed to God. God's goodness. It's a precious biblical term. This term good, or this idea of being good. If we don't define what being good means, then surely we will lose the true sense of this magnificent verse and statement. God's disposition, God's feeling toward us, will not be truly understood if we don't get this right. I hear it so often, and don't we all? We all fall foul of it, me included, that this was a good man. That person over there is a good man or a good woman. We can all often say that they're a good boy or girl, and that's certainly not true. I have a nephew, and maybe I shouldn't be saying this, but you get carried away sometimes in the pulpit, and the grandparents always say, isn't he a good boy? I suppose it depends. It's in the eye of the beholder, isn't it? But we often say it, don't we? This person is good. But never mind the superlatives where we are talking about someone or recommending someone. We say how great, how amazing, how almost flawless a person is. Yet even to say that a person is good should be a rare and fearful statement. Here the Holy Spirit says God is good. And that goodness emanates from him. I'm not saying there aren't good people and people we should call relatively good, whether they're good policemen, good nurses, good painters and decorators, but especially as followers of Christ, we must be careful to not debase the term. We know, of course, maybe some funerals where the minister has talked nonsense about the poor soul who maybe few liked. But we are too guilty of this faulty commendation ourselves, aren't we? My friend, only God is good by nature. And the goodness that emanates from him is his works and his acts. There is no comparison. God alone is good. What we forget and what causes the loose and unnecessary description of good is this: a detachment from our real depravity. We forget that we, in the light of a revelation of God's goodness, are but sinners. We are but sinners. And getting back to this key in solving the issues in the church will solve many of the issues in the church. Getting back to our real depravity. We must continually face up to our sinnership, to our depravity. We do not emanate goodness. My friends, we are not good at all. I'm not, again, saying someone is a good person. You do understand my sense. But let's be careful with this term that describes God's working nature toward the sinner. Turn over there to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy and the verse 1 and 15. You see this clearly well-known statement. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what was Paul's view of himself? And isn't this amazing? This is what he says: of whom I am chief of sinners. Didn't say, well, I'm doing okay. I'm one of the better Christians today. I look and I can see lots of faults. No, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Paul had a grip of his real depravity. Firstly, under this, that God is infinitely good. God is good by way of his nature. The English word God is derived from the Saxon meaning the good. God is the source of all good, as well, or as much as a well is the source of water. His nature is a nature of goodness. A.W. Pink said, as I was looking through his little book on the attributes of God, The creature's good is but a drop, but in God there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. God is good prior to and without action. He has eternally been good. And in the first, and even in the first manifestation of his divine perfection, when he gave being to all things, when he brought matter into existence, it was thought in the mind of God, behold, it is very good. Psalm 52, verse 1. The goodness of God endureth continually. Psalm 119, verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. See, prior to the action of doing good, the works which are good, God is good. But he is good then also, clearly as we read in that Psalm, God is good by way of action. Creation and redemption are the two great acts of God, and we generalize, don't we, the acts of God in those great categories. It's no surprise that they are conducted and carried out by the goodness of God. We have noted already what God thought of creation and its perfection, that it's very good. But even in a fallen condition, the psalmist is compelled to comment on God's goodness in man's creation when he says this. Psalm 139, verse 14, the psalmist says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. In fuller terms, as we behold all creation, we must remark with the psalmist, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. As much as the creation moves us to admire the goodness of God in his first manifestation of his divine perfection and work, when redemption is considered, dear people of God, the goodness of God should strike us with deeper admiration, and even more than that, God is so good that when we fell into sin, when we set ourselves against the goodness of God, he embarked upon an elaborate work, an elaborate and good work to win us back. Just turn the way of illustration to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we see this evidently in verses 8 to 14. And as we are at the season, and coming up to it at least, when many think of the birth of Christ, how appropriate it is to think of the goodness of God in the sending of his Son. Luke chapter 2 in the verses 8 to 14. I want you to note a few things. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. O man in his sinful condition, when he comes into contact with the angels, the messengers of God, fear. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. What are they doing? They bring the goodness of God to these shepherds, to sinners. Furthermore, we see verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, the angels note at this, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men. The goodness of God emanating out from him to even, not only in the creation, but even to poor, lost, hopeless sinners. Oh, the depth of the goodness of God. So good that He sent His Son to pay the price of our full redemption. So good that He perseveres and encourages sinners to believe and repent. As Paul says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." The fact that God is good and has acted, emanating goodness, is a reason for you to repent and believe. Surely we must fall down at the sight, at the thought of this, our God who is good. The goodness of God. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. My friend, how far we are from being good. How far we are, not only in our nature from being good, but even in understanding and praising God and His goodness to us. And just so we do not get stuck with a simple comparative goodness here. You know, God isn't good because we're bad. God is good because He is good. As the Latin goes, God is summum bonum. God is the chiefest good. And God is the only good. But secondly, God is infinitely good to you. And I believe that's displayed not only in the fact of His goodness as it's presented in verse 11, but it's telling us here, and I think this is what struck my heart when I looked at this passage. It's not only talking about God's goodness, but it says the good pleasure of His goodness. The start, I couldn't understand it, but I knew that it was quite exciting. So I looked into it a little further, and I believe that God here is being presented, that God is infinitely good to you. I want to show the forcefulness of this statement, the good pleasure of His goodness, because the Lord is not only being described as good, but that His goodness to us is His supreme pleasure. God delights in being good to you. When we are saved by God's grace and so called to the high calling of Christianity, as it said there, that God would count you worthy of this calling, as we're called into Christ and so on, we are not left to work on our own. But God confirms our salvation by continuing a bestowal of goodness. His mercies are new every morning. God is good every day. God is good every moment. John Calvin tells us that these words are in no small degree emphatic. And God emphasizes, we really should take notice. Firstly here, God's good intent and His good pleasure. We've looked a little at the nature of God, that God is good and He is infinitely good. We have noticed the well of water that is His goodness. But notice the bucket, the rope, the pulley or pulley system that brings that, if we're picturing that old well that brings the water up, brings the water to the thirsty. This part is of real interest and importance. Because the Lord is not only good, but He is good to you. His goodness at once seeing your sin and misery, as I've said, emanated from Him, leapt out to resolve your grave and deep and eternal problems with sin. When we wallowed in sin, God was good. You see, God is not only good, God is good to you. Not only when we wallowed in sin, but my friend, with each problem in this life, growing from sin, it is quenched, it is washed away by the good intent of God for you. You may have forgotten, but He loves you. You may have forgotten, but He cares for you. You may have forgotten, but His goodness overflows to men for your sake. And not only do we see God's good intent here, that it is for you, but there is within this, most amazingly, to cap it off, In all its emphasis from God, there is God's pleasure. God's pleasure. While it is amazing that God is good and that He is good to you and intends His goodness for you, how much more amazing is that God delights in it. God delights in being good to you. The subjects of the king always served at the pleasure of their majesty. The staff of the president serves at the pleasure of the president. God bestows His good intention upon us, and it is His pleasure to do so. The sending of His Son, the substitutionary sacrifice, the revelation of His will in the Bible, the care He takes over each hair off our head, each movement of our bodies, and each pang of our emotions, the heavens that were built and are being built for us, are all performed with a signed note which says, "My pleasure." Isn't this one of those deep, mysterious, amazing aspects of God's great gospel to sinners? In other words, God does all things for us, and it is out of His good pleasure to do so. Making us happy makes God happy. In this great statement, I believe we have contained a little glimpse of the happiness of God. The happiness of God. Christ washed the disciples' feet. And my friend, amazingly, don't miss this, and I think we do miss it so often, but Christ washed the disciples' feet, and it was His delight to do so. I don't like to wash the dishes. I don't know about you, but I don't delight in hard and dirty work. None of us do. We all like a bit of hard work, sure, but that hard, that dirty, my friend, that humiliating work. But God, because He is good, takes pleasure in doing good, even for poor sinners. And not only when God created this world could He say, "Oh, it is very good," but when He works His redemptive power upon us, He continues in pleasure to see His goodness wrought out upon poor sinners. Isaiah 51, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him." The pleasure of God, the happiness of God manifested at the cross, where Christ, by His substitutionary sacrifice, took my sin and died, perished, suffered, shed His blood for us. Hebrews 12, where it says, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." Oh no, it wasn't just the Father's pleasure, as if He was detached from the cross and saying, "Well, isn't this great?" No, we must not see it as a thing like that. No, we see that Christ on the cross was in the midst of joy. Joy. Seeing before Him the joy that He would have in doing good. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. In sum, the Son of God, a Savior, is the good pleasure of God's goodness to us. To know this, to see this, to have Christ, to be in Christ, is to be in the middle of God's pleasure. My friend, to be in Christ is to be in the midst of the happiness of God. Is to be in the midst of God's good pleasure. Oh, that we would know our God is good. One of His great and chief attributes is that He is good. And my friend, He is good to you in all the manifold ways. And we could go on to name them. Of course, we set the center in the cross. But my friend, in all His goodness, He is happy. And He delights in it. Oh, what a God we have. Let's just bow in prayer. Let's take these things before the Lord just now. And consider them in our closing thoughts.